The Gospel of John by Robert C. Newman. A brief abstract. This is a sketch of the authorship and date of the fourth gospel with responses to alternative claims. Some of the literary features of the gospel as well as its theological emphasis. We will not here be giving a tour of the contents of the gospel. The Gospel of John is more strenuously questioned as to authorship by liberals than are the synoptics. Many who are not liberal also have been influenced by this. For instance, the general public, which typically hears about matters regarding the Bible, if they're not church attenders, from the public media, and that is very strongly influenced by liberal theology. Muslims are also influenced by this. A number of Muslim writers will use material from theological liberals in their ammunition to attack Christianity, though they would certainly be rather distressed if theological liberals were applying the same methods to the Quran and Muhammad. New Agers pick up this kind of material as well. And likewise do conservatives and liberal denominations who have lots of doubts raised in their minds by these sorts of things and are not sure what to believe. Well, liberal objections to the Apostle John being the author of this gospel come in a number of areas, but we'll look at four main ones here. Differences in content of the Gospel of John over against the synoptics. Explicit indications of Jesus' deity in the Gospel of John. Alleged Hellenistic features in John. And the Gospel's claim to come from the closest disciple. Let's look at each of these in turn. Differences in content. The Gospel of John has a great deal of unique material compared with the other Gospels. About 92% of the Gospel of John is not found in the other Gospels, and contrast that with only 7% of Mark not found in the other Gospels, or 42% of Matthew, or 59% of Luke. So the claim from many liberals is, well, this is being invented, and this doesn't come from the Apostle John. The detailed chronology of the Gospel of John is different. Jesus' ministry is clearly something over 3 years in the Gospel of John, whereas the other Gospels do not give us a detailed chronology, and a number of writers have felt that you can fit the material in Matthew, Mark, or Luke into a chronology of somewhat over 1 year. There are some different themes in the Gospel of John. For instance, the Gospel of John does not contain the term kingdom or reference to demons or repentance or prayer by and large. New material that's found in John, themes found in John: truth, life, world, abiding, witness. Of course, John and the Synoptic Gospel do share quite important material. The reference to God as Father, which is rather unusual in the Old Testament, shows up very much in the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man shows up both in John and the Synoptic Gospels, and that is quite distinctive. Emphasis on faith, on love, and on Jesus sending his disciples, and God sending Jesus, etc. These are shared in the Gospels. Still, the differences in content have caused many to be suspicious that this Gospel of John doesn't really go back to an apostle. The Gospel of John is explicit on Jesus' deity, and yet my response would be this is clearer in John than it is in the Synoptic Gospels, but it's implied in the Synoptic Gospels. The way Jesus speaks in the Synoptic Gospels, that he says, I say, rather than as prophets generally say, thus says the Lord, etc. The way Jesus forgives sin, the way Jesus raises the dead, the way he commands the weather, rather than praying for a change in the weather like Elijah does. These are features that are certainly there in the synoptics, and so imply that Jesus is above the prophets. He can forgive sin, and as the Jewish opponent said, who can forgive sin but God alone, and such. So these are rather impressive in the Synoptic Gospels as well. And in fact, in John, though the Gospel writer is very clear, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, etc., Jesus' own statements in the Gospel of John, as opposed to those of the narrator, are actually a little more cryptic. So it appears that we're getting here John's unpacking of the significance of what Jesus had to say for his readers, and that would make sense, his writing a generation or more after Jesus' ministry. So yes, the Gospel of John is more explicit on Jesus' deity than the Synoptics are. The Hellenisms in John. The Gospel of John contains a number of terms that have been thought by some commentators and some New Testament scholars to be indications that John was written in the Hellenistic milieu, and that it was perhaps even written by a Greek rather than a Jew and such. One of these is the term logos, a quite common Greek word that just means word, but a Greek word that has a strong Greek philosophical background, in which it means the mind, the rationality behind the universe, etc. And that has been charged then as an indication that John is really Hellenistic, and Apostle John was a Palestinian Jew, not a Hellenist, etc. The term, however, logos, is also in Philo, who is admittedly a Hellenistic Jew in Egypt, a philosophical writer among the Jews, but Philo uses it as a kind of an intermediary between God and man in his material. And besides this, in the Hellenistic background, but Jewish background, we also have an Aramaic equivalent that appears in the Jewish translations or paraphrases of the Old Testament into Aramaic, called the Targums, where the term memra, which is the Aramaic word for word, is used as a kind of a substitute for referring to God. So whereas it might say in Exodus, for instance, that the elders saw God standing there, Targum might say the elders saw the Word of God standing there and such. So perhaps too much can be made of the term logos, since in fact it has an Aramaic equivalent that was used by Palestinian Jews. There are other words with philosophical or pagan dualistic meanings that show up in the Gospel of John. The light-dark contrast, the truth-error contrast would be examples of these. And yet we now know, since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that these terms were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. And so this is an indication that a number of the things that are spoken of in Palestine at Jesus' time, although they don't show up in the later rabbinic literature, they do show up in literature from Palestine at Jesus' time. And so these alleged Hellenisms in John are no guarantee that the author of John may not have been a Palestinian Jew. I would suggest that there's warrant to believe that given the date we'll suggest for the Gospel of John, and where John was apparently living at that time, in Ephesus, we think, that the Gospel of John may have been intentionally constructed to reach out to Hellenistic Jews and to Hellenistic God-fearers, that is, Gentiles who were interested in the God of the Bible, and that we may be seeing something of that sort then in how John has chosen to communicate here to his readers. Well, the third objection, if you like, to the Gospel of John being by John is that it claims to be from Jesus' closest apostle. This is the only canonical gospel to make a claim of this sort directly. Thinking of the remark in John 21, this is the one who wrote these words, etc., referring to the disciple who had raised Peter to the tomb and who had been in Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper and such. And this kind of a claim is the kind of claim that is common in later heretical gospels, such as the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Barnabas and such. So the claim then is made that this can't really be from the closest apostle. But of course, if Jesus really existed, Jesus really did the things that we have in the Synoptic and Gospels, even without getting into the Gospel of John, then certainly his close associates would have been very impressed by that, and it wouldn't be unreasonable that one or more of them would have written up something describing who Jesus is and what he did, and that basically is the claim that the Gospel of John makes. Well, the resulting attitudes toward the Gospel of John are a denial that it comes directly from the Apostle John, and usually then trying to distance it from him in one way or another. Rudolf Bultmann, one of the major New Testament scholars of the 20th century, but one of the most liberal, claimed that the Gospel of John contains three or more sources which had been worked over by a couple of editors, and that was completed sometime in the period 80 to 120 AD. Bultmann sees here a sign source, which gives Jesus' miracles in Semitic Greek, and that might go back rather early, a discourse source, which he sees as having Gnostic influence and written in poetic Aramaic, and a passion source written in Semitic Greek. That the first edition by the gospel writer, not the apostle, was disrupted, and a second edition by an ecclesiastical redactor rearranged the work and added chapter 21 and the references to the church and the sacraments. So you can see Bultmann constructs a rather elaborate, different picture of the thing, and yet now perhaps some years after Bultmann's work and his demise, one begins to wonder, how did Bultmann tease out all these sources so accurately, if indeed it's accurately, to be able to figure out these things? And my own reaction to this, which has been rather common in liberal circles in Old Testament studies anyway, is that if you really had any evidence from history, from the ancient times, you would find that most of these guesses are completely wrong. It's just not possible a couple of thousand years away to sort some document that shows as much, consistency as the Gospel of John does into documents and be able to say all these definite things about them. The rather less liberal, but still liberal, Roman Catholic scholar Raymond Brown has seen the Gospel as by a Johannine school. That is, it was written by students of disciples of the Apostle John, and he has it completed about AD 100, which is, after all, about in the middle of Bultmann's range from AD to 120. I might point out that even most conservative scholars would put the writing of the Gospel of John in the range 80 to 120, but they would probably put it more in the 80s and 90s rather than after 100. Martin Hengel has claimed that the Gospel is by another John, John the Elder. We'll say more about this alleged John the Elder in discussion of the Johannine letters. and he has it completed about AD 110. So here are three suggestions by prominent New Testament scholars of the way they would go in discussing this particular matter of the date of the Gospel of John. Well, we're going to suggest here that there is good evidence that the Apostle John is the author of this particular gospel. So we're going to look now at attestation and authorship of this gospel. We're going to look at internal evidence, and we'll sort this into two categories, indirect and direct internal evidence. And then we're going to look at external evidence, and we're going to do their allusions, that is, writers that refer to something that, as best we can tell, is in John rather than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or rather than being oral. And then we're going to look at also some statements about the Gospel of John made by early church fathers as well. Turning first to internal evidence and indirect internal evidence, we look at the arguments of Brooke Foss Westcott, a 19th century New Testament scholar, who pointed out that when you look through the Gospel of John at the religious knowledge found there, you really have to conclude that it's most likely the author is a Jew, since Gentiles would hardly have this kind of knowledge about Judaism. Of course, some modern scholars might, certainly the average or even very unusual Gentiles in ancient times would not likely to have that kind of knowledge. As Westcott looks at the geographic knowledge in the Gospel of John, much of which is just offhand statements, he finds them to be strikingly accurate and characteristic of the period before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and he suggests that this geographic knowledge points to the author as not only being a Jew then, but being a Palestinian. Here we're using the term in the geographic sense, not in the sense of Palestinian Arabs of the 20th century. Westcott goes on to think about the standpoint of the narrative, that is, the way in which the narrator structures the narrative so that the reader tends to identify with one or another of the characters in the narrative that the person is writing. Finished reading the Harry Potter series here a few months ago, and the standpoint of the narrative in J.K. Rowling's series of novels is Harry Potter. That is, the reader tends to look at things from Harry's eyes, and the reader is told what Harry knows, finds out what Hermione or Ron or somebody else knows only when they tell Harry something in that particular direction. Well, as Westcott points out, the standpoint of the narrative of this gospel is that of an eyewitness, and in certain cases you can see even more closely of an apostle, and in other cases even more closely of one of the inner three, Peter, James, or John. And yet Peter is mentioned explicitly as in the third person in this gospel. Neither James nor John are mentioned by name in this gospel. And James dies rather early, 44 AD, so the evidence would point towards John being the author of this gospel. There are a number of liberals who have been willing to grant that that's the way the thing looks and suggest that the author has cleverly designed the work to look like it is by the Apostle John. Well, that would be characteristic of some of your apocryphal gospels, but they don't give you subtle hints. They beat you over the head with it. These are the secret words of Jesus that Judas Didymus Thomas wrote down or something of that sort. They tell you all about it, if you like. I think Westcott's arguments are strong. Indirect internal evidence that the author is a Jew from Palestine before 70 AD, an eyewitness, an apostle, one of the inner three, most likely John. If we turn to direct internal evidence, we have John 1:14, we behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten, etc., which implies that the author was a beholder, actually saw Jesus, an eyewitness, that is. Okay? In John chapter 1, verses 6, 15, 19, and such, we see that the author of this gospel calls John the Baptist just John. The writers of Synoptic Gospels do not do that, because the writers of Synoptic Gospels need to distinguish between two Johns, John the Baptist and John the Apostle, and so they call John the Baptist John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, or however you want to translate that. And the striking thing about this Gospel is that it does not. Not mentioning the Apostle John by name, it need not make such a distinction, and so it just calls John the Baptist John. Another evidence, it seems to me, that the author is, in fact, the Apostle John. In John chapter 21, verses 24-25, as I quoted a few minutes ago, this is a disciple who wrote these things. It is clear that the author or authors of John 21, some think that might be the group who is testifying to John here at the end of the Gospel, is telling us that the author of the Gospel is this fellow whom Jesus has just told Peter, if I want this guy to remain until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. And as we track what is said about this person back, we find this is the fellow who was with Jesus, who's right next to Jesus on the couch at the Last Supper, and the one who was at the crucifixion, the one who raised Peter to the tomb, etc. And that does seem very much to be John. So that's the internal evidence. These passages we beheld calling John the Baptist just John, and this identification, this is a disciple who wrote these things. External evidence, we have the early Christian writer First Clement, writing about 95 AD. He does not mention the Gospel of John. And that's one reason why a number of writers believe that the Gospel of John was written in the 90s at some time, when Clement had perhaps not even seen it yet, or at least it had not circulated widely enough that he felt he could make allusions to it in writing to the Corinthians at that particular time. However, 10 years later, Ignatius, in his letter to the Philadelphians, about 115, does refer to John. We'll look at all these in a moment. In Pseudo-Barnabas, at 135, also does. Justin Martyr, writing about 150. Tatian, in his Diatessaron, about 170. The Muratorian Canon, about 170. And Irenaeus, about 170. Let's have a quick look at some of these. Here's Ignatius in the Philadelphians, a letter to the Philadelphians, chapter 7. Ignatius says, even though certain persons desire to deceive me after the flesh, yet the spirit is not deceived, being from God. For it knoweth whence it cometh and where it goeth, an allusion to John 3:8, and it searches out the hidden things. The little bit of King James English there is due to the translator of this text, Ignatius of the Philadelphians, but pretty clearly an allusion to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8. So it seems that that was around when Ignatius was writing, and he could allude to it and perhaps understand that his recipients in Philadelphia, in Asia Minor, would know what he's doing. Pseudo-Barnabas, in section 11, in the midst of his somewhat allegorical exegesis that characterizes Pseudo-Barnabas, of several Old Testament passages, the author quotes John 6:51, and whosoever shall eat of these shall live forever. So an allusion to even a quotation of John 6:51. Justin Martyr mentioned several times in his writings the memoirs of the apostles, and once explains them that they are called Gospels. So he's writing to the recipients of his apology would be Gentiles, and the recipients of his dialogue with Trypho might be Jews and Gentiles, as well as Christians. And so he explains the Gospels, and he uses a genre designation that was standard in New Testament times, or Greco-Roman times, memoirs. The writing of a person of things that they had experienced that had some important events, perhaps important connection with some person that they knew or something of that sort. So the memoirs, the apostles, called Gospels. in his dialogue with Trypho, 127 to 128, he calls Jesus the Logos, which is pretty strongly characteristic of the Gospel of John. He cites John 3:5 in his Apology, section 61. Except ye be born again, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then in Dialogue, section 91, he explains a serpent as Jesus does in John 3:14, the serpent being lifted up and such. So pretty clearly, Justin Martyr seems to refer to Jesus, seems to refer to the Gospel of John. Well, we won't go on to look at the other passages here of Tatian. We do mention that, we will mention here before we go on, that Tatian, as Diatessaron, weaves together the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and uses, as far as we can tell, no other Gospels in his Diatessaron. The Muratorian canon starts out with the third Gospel as Luke. It's broken at the front, and the fourth Gospel is mentioned as John, and Irenaeus quotes and refers to John a number of times in his writings. So that much on the authorship of the Gospel of John. What do we know about the Apostle John? Well, we want to say a little bit about John's background, about his activities as Jesus' disciple in Palestine, and then about his activities as Jesus' disciple elsewhere. So John's background. Well, we're told a little bit about John's family. That his father was Zebedee. His mother, we think, is Salome. That involves harmonizing a couple of passages in the various Gospels. And his brother, clearly, is James. And since it's usually given the order James and John, it's probable that James is the older brother. Zebedee and James and John were fishermen. And apparently fairly well-to-do fishermen, we might say, since they obviously owned their boat and had servants. So they weren't just hired hands in somebody else's fishing operation. It may be that John's family had some connection with Jerusalem. You remember in the Gospel of John, when Jesus has been arrested and taken to, I believe it's Annas' place, that we're told that John was known to the high priest, and so was able to get in at the gate to come into the courtyard of the home there. And that might suggest that perhaps John and Zebedee and James perhaps were the people who supplied fish for the high priest's family. There are other possibilities, of course. In fact, one is that there was tradition that Zebedee, James, and John would have been priests, not the upper echelon priests who were lived in Jerusalem and who were on duty all year, but the medium-lower echelon that came on for a couple of weeks during the course of the year and otherwise lived in their own homes and had to support themselves with some kind of activity. It is possible, however, that John had a home in Jerusalem at Jesus' crucifixion, when Jesus says to Mary, and then gesturing to or looking over at John, "Look, your son," and then to John, "Look, your mother." And the narrator tells us that from that point on, John took Mary into his own home. So it may be that the Zebedee family had a home there in Jerusalem. It's also possible that John was a disciple of John the Baptist. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, just after we get out of the prologue, we have Jesus meeting two disciples of John the Baptist. And one of these is, yes, get it here in a moment. One of these is Philip, and the other, some have thought, one of them is Andrew, excuse me, and the other one, some have thought is Philip, and some have thought might be John, And it's not possible to tell from the narration there which of those to go with. So possibly John was a disciple of John the Baptist. Well, we move on to John as Jesus' disciple in Palestine. We know from the other various Gospels, or any of the four Gospels, that John was involved in many incidents in the Gospels, that he was one of the inner three, that he was present at the Transfiguration, and he was apparently the only disciple, male disciple of Jesus, to be present at the cross, and that he raises Peter to the tomb. However, as prominent as John is in the Gospels, he rather recedes into the background when we come into the narrative of Acts. He's seen a couple of times with Peter, but otherwise not much. However, what we do find from that, and also from Paul's writings, is that John was an important figure in the Church of Jerusalem. In Galatians 2:9, he's called a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. So significant there. Well, that much for John as Jesus' disciple in Palestine. We have reason to believe that John's ministry continued as Jesus' disciple outside Palestine later in his career. He presumably left Jerusalem and probably Palestine as well before AD 70. There's no evidence that he was involved in the being in the city of Jerusalem when it was taken by the Romans, and we do have information from Eusebius that Christians in Jerusalem got out of Jerusalem before it was finally surrounded by the Roman armies in response to a warning that came from God. We are told in tradition that John settled in Ephesus, but we don't know exactly at what time he did this. It may be that he did it after Paul's death. There's no reference to him in any of Paul's letters as being in Ephesus, just the reference back in Jerusalem much earlier. Paul himself died somewhere between 64 and 68 AD and was not himself in Ephesus at that time in any case. while at Ephesus, it appears that John was exiled to Patmos during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, about 95 AD, and apparently after Domitian's death, returned back to Ephesus. We're told by Irenaeus that John lived a very long life, and that fits well with the remarks at the end of the Gospel of John, and that he died in the reign of Trajan, and Trajan is 98 to 117. New Testament scholars have put the death of John, at least those who agree with Irenaeus' statement, have put it early in Trajan's reign, so dying at around AD 100 or shortly thereafter. Well, what's the date of John's Gospel? There have been a variety of dates suggested. Used to be a very wide range early in the 20th century, but now at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century, the range has become much narrower. Liberals now typically don't date John any later than the early 2nd century due to some of the allusions to John that we've seen and our very early manuscripts of John as well. Conservatives generally date the Gospel of John at the end of the 1st century, that is, within John's lifetime. So that's the main difference between liberals and conservatives on that, is not so many years, but a conservative while John is still alive and liberals after John has died. There are, however, a number of both conservatives and liberals who have gone for an early dating. J.A.T. Robinson, a liberal British New Testament scholar, had dated John before A.D. 70. Well, we try to put together some numbers to work out the date of this Gospel. Well, we suggest that since Ignatius refers to it, it's not written after Ignatius, and Ignatius' letter to the Philippians is written somewhere in the range 107 to 115 So Shirley would put it then before about 110, probably. We see from John 21 that John is apparently already old, and although it doesn't explicitly say so, presumably it is after the death of Peter at that point. The narrator comments after Jesus has given a rather cryptic statement to Peter that when you were old, others will dress you and take you where you'll spread out your hands, others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. The narrator says that Jesus told Peter this, telling him how he should die. And since Jesus didn't explicitly say that's what he was doing, presumably this is based on a realization of how Peter did die, that he spread out his hands, he was crucified, etc. So apparently John is already old when John 21 is written, and that John's gospel was written after the death of Peter, about 68 A.D. Now, this material on which this discussion has occurred here is all in John 21, and there are some writers who think that John 21 was written after the rest of the gospel, but in fact there's no textual support to put John 21 later than the rest of the gospel. Most conservative scholars put the Gospel of John in the 90s, usually early in the 90s, and as I mentioned earlier, a few, even liberals, would put the Gospel earlier. My own suggestion would be that probably the Gospel of John was written early in the 90s. What is the purpose of the Gospel? Well, it's stated by the author in John 20, 30 and 31. It was that the readers would believe in Jesus, and that believing they might have eternal life. Well, that's obviously then a evangelistic purpose for the gospel, and that I think is explicit then in the gospel, that that's John's purpose in writing the gospels. Some have suggested that it was also written to supplement the other gospels, and there's in fact no statement to that effect in the gospel itself, but there are a number of features of the gospel that suggest that that may indeed be another purpose of the gospels. As we said before, it does not overlap a whole lot with the other gospels. About 92% of the material in John is unique to that gospel, and the other 8% then is overlap, and that might very well fit something intended to supplement. So we've got the prologue, in which we have something about the pre-incarnate Jesus, and we've got material about Jesus' ministry before the arrest of John the Baptist, which Mark and Matthew, I believe it is, explicitly tell us that Jesus' main Galilean ministry did not occur until after arrest of John the Baptist. So that may well be the case. There are other features in the gospel that suggest that it's intended to supplement the gospel. We have the gospel presupposing some knowledge of the life of Jesus on the part of its readers. For instance, in John 1, 29 to 34, John the Baptist tells two disciples about the Spirit descending at Jesus' baptism, but the Gospel of John does not actually narrate the baptism. And in John 3, 24, there's an allusion to Matthew and Mark's references about John the Baptist's imprisonment that assumes in the readers perhaps a chronological knowledge of Jesus' life. John 6:53, right after the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that turns off some of the would-be disciples. that is very cryptic if one has never read the whole Gospel of Jesus, say you're one of the synoptics, but if you have, you can see that that is a cryptic statement about the last, about communion, about the Lord's Supper, about the Last Supper, etc. Well, John himself omits narrating the Last Supper, though he does narrate the time in the upper room, and So it assumes in some sense that the reader has already read that before. In John 11:2, the gospel refers to Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. John does not report this incident until later on in his own narrative, so it implies that one would be expected to have known that from somewhere else. So, purpose of the Gospel of John, evangelistic purpose, that readers might believe in Jesus and that they might have eternal life. It looks like it was probably intended to supplement other Gospels. May be intended to refute Jewish opposition of one sort or another. There are a number of places where the narrative is designed to respond to Jewish objections to Jesus, if you like, and some materials that suggest that it might be written as an appeal to followers of John the Baptist to remind them of what Jesus, what John the Baptist had said about Jesus as well. So refuting Jewish opposition is certainly a possibility. Some suggested that the material chosen in Jesus' upper room speech is to teach about the life of believers in the church, and that's a possibility. It would be more minor since it takes up only part of a chapter. And a number of people have suggested that the Gospel of John was written to refute Gnosticism. I think it has some effects in that direction, though whether that was far enough along by the time John wrote to be intentionally in his mind, or whether that was providentially put there by God instead, I don't know for sure about that. It is of some interest that some of the Gnostic gurus actually use the Gospel of John for their purposes, but that still might not indicate that it wasn't written to refute Gnosticism as one of its minor purposes. Well, a little bit about some characteristics and techniques of the Gospel of John. And this material comes from my former colleague, Dr. Robert Peterson, now professor of theology at Covenant Theological Seminary. He was for many years on the New Testament faculty at Biblical before he went out to Covenant, and spent a good bit of his work in New Testament on the Gospel of John. Has written a book on that subject published by a Presbyterian and Reformed, as I recall. Well, basically, Peterson points out that some of the characteristics and techniques of the Gospel of John are, first of all, distinctive vocabulary. Certain words that are omitted in John but occur fairly frequently in the synoptics, for instance, the words baptism, miracle, mercy to show mercy, gospel to preach the gospel, to cleanse, to preach, repentance to repent, parable, prayer to pray. They occur fairly commonly in the synoptics and are omitted in John. On the other hand, there's some other vocabulary that's common in John but rarer in the synoptics. Love to love, truth, true, to know, I am, life, Jews, world, witness to bear witness, to send. What's the significance of these differences? Well, John doesn't have a different theology than the synoptics do, doesn't have a different picture of Jesus, but he does use different imagery. Thus, while Jesus doesn't preach the gospel in John, he does bear witness to the truth so that men may come to know the Father and have eternal life. So, distinctive vocabulary is one characteristic of John's gospel. Another characteristic is explanatory notes, notes in which John, they're obviously not put in his footnotes, that technique was not used in antiquity, but a common feature in John to accomplish several purposes. John will give an explanatory note to explain a name or a title, explaining Rabbi in 138 and Messiah in 142, to explain symbols, 221, that the body is stands for the temple, or 12:33, that lifted up stands for crucifixion, to correct false impressions, 4:2, that Jesus was not the one baptizing, but his disciples. And in 6:6, Jesus really knew what he would do, even though he asked his disciples what they should do with this hungry crowd. He uses explanatory notes to relate other events, 3:24, John imprisoned, or 11:2, Mary that was anointing Jesus, mentions that before he's actually gotten to that point in the narrative. To identify characters, 7:50, to explain who Nicodemus is, and 12:21-20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Another feature, characteristic of the Gospel of John is misunderstandings. John notes the misunderstandings of various people who interact with Jesus, and John effectively uses those to show how Jesus here is often misunderstood, thinking sometimes on an earthly plane when Jesus is speaking on a heavenly plane. So in 2:20, Jesus' opponents think he is speaking of the earthly temple when Jesus is speaking of the temple of his body. In 3:4, Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is speaking of physical birth when Jesus is speaking of a spiritual birth. In 4:15, the woman at the well thinks that Jesus is offering physical water when he is offering the spiritual living water. 6:26, the crowd is looking for Jesus because they were fed. So that's another characteristic or technique of the Gospel of John. A fourth one is irony. Statements of opponents intended negatively are true or more meaningful in a sense they don't realize. John sometimes leaves these ironic statements unanswered to engage his reader. So 4:12, the Samaritan woman asks Jesus, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Leaves it unanswered. The Christian reader, at least, will realize, well, of course he's greater than Jacob. He's God, okay? 7:42, the crowd says, "How can the Christ come from Galilee?" And Christian reader says, well, Jesus did come from Galilee. He came from Galilee, was born in Bethlehem, etc. And 11:50, Caiaphas, high priest, says, "It's better for one to die for the people than that all should die." And the irony, of course, is that the very reason Jesus has come is to die for people in order that they might not face the second death. Another technique, you might call, or characteristic of John, is double meaning. Sometimes the narrator John, and sometimes the speaker Jesus, plays on a twofold meaning of words, and it's done so frequently it doesn't appear to be coincidental. So in 1:14, John speaks of Jesus making his dwelling and uses the verb tabernacled to call to our attention the picture of God dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and Jesus here then tabernacling with his people. In 3:3-8, a couple of times, the phrase born again, which can also mean born from above, anuthen is the relevant thing here, that has both the meaning of a second birth and a heavenly birth, if you like. In 4:10-14, the term living water can mean running water, okay, but can also mean water giving life, if you like, and being used in that spiritual way. Another feature of the Gospel of John is what we call inverted parallelism or chiasm. Hebrew poetry in general uses regular parallelism in which two lines are parallel to one another. They may mean either the same thing stated in different words, the same thing with a little advance in meaning, or sometimes the opposite side of some item. That's often common in Proverbs. And these are all standard parallelisms. That is, you have a line A and a line B, and then parallel to them a line A prime and a line B prime. That would be standard parallelism. Inverted parallelism is when you flip the order of those so that you've got A, B, B prime, A prime. That is, the the first and last of a set of lines are in parallel, and the second and next to last are in parallel and such, and that may even be quite an elaborate sort of thing. That's inverted parallelism. We move on here, so we will not discuss that further, but that does show up now and again in the Gospel of John. Another feature of John's Gospel is what we call variation. John's use of variation in vocabulary and word order is so common that it seems to be insignificant. John is more likely to be making some kind of emphasis when he repeats something rather than when he varies it in some way. Some more characteristics and techniques. Old Testament allusions. John's Gospel is filled with Old Testament allusions. Each of the first 12 chapters contain many ideas with deep Old Testament roots. So in 1:17, the law through Moses, with Jesus as the source of grace and truth. In 1:51, the allusion to Jacob's ladder, where Jesus pictures himself as Jacob's ladder, the mediator between heaven and earth. In 3:5, reference to water and spirit is a reference to Ezekiel 36:25-27, the cleansing that will come at the last day. 11:24, resurrection on the last day, allusion to Daniel 12, and to Jesus as the resurrection. In 15:1, the vine and the branches, such as you would see in Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 19, and Jesus pictures himself as the vine and believers as the branches. Old Testament allusions, very common. Symbolism. Some of the symbolism is cryptic at first, but when you begin to notice it, it can be effectively used to get readers to think through the significance of Jesus' mission. So Jesus speaks in 2:19 of destroying this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so Jesus symbolizes himself as the temple, and you begin to think through that. You think of the significance of Jesus' mission, that he is the God dwelling with us, the Emmanuel, if you like. 6:35, the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the manna, if you like. 9:39, blind and seeing, used for spiritual vision. And 11, 9, and 10, walking in daylight versus walking in night and stumbling, etc. Also picturing this spiritual realities in terms of light and darkness. And then the little touch that the narrator gives in 13:30 as Judas goes out, and it was night. So Judas goes out into the darkness, leaves the light of the room, if you like. We also have dualism as a characteristic of John, not the Gnostic ontological dualism in which matter is bad and spirit is good, but ethical dualism in which you have good and evil symbolized by light and darkness and such, symbolized by above and below and heaven and earth and life and death and fruit and fruitfulness. John makes use of hyperbole, stating in absolute terms what is actually relative, a comparison of some sort. For instance, in 1:17, the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Christ. although it's stated absolutely, John surely means an emphasis of some sort, since obviously Jesus gives some laws. We can see those in the Sermon on the Mount. And much grace and truth came from God through Moses, etc. 3:32, no one receives his witness, Jesus says of himself. And in fact, obviously a number of people did, and yet a fairly common objection of Jews to Christianity over the centuries has been that the Jews as a whole did not receive Jesus. So those sorts of things are a number of those. I just give you those two. Another characteristic technique, if you like, is inclusion, the technical word inclusio from the Latin, using the same or similar words or ideas to mark off the beginning and the end of a literary unit. John uses inclusio to emphasize themes or bind together sections of various lengths. Repetition is another feature, repeating certain words or ideas to indicate emphasis and to hold the reader's attentions. And finally, apparent contradiction. sometimes John, sometimes Jesus, perplexes his audience by apparently contradicting himself. This device causes the believer to think harder to resolve the contradiction, increasing reader involvement, while the unbeliever may go away in disgust or go away in triumph. Well, we move on from characteristics and techniques to John's theology. Here we're dependent upon the work of I. Howard Marshall, and we want to look at John's theology under these topics. The Gospel of John is revelation, signs and witnesses, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the new life, the people of God, and eschatology. Let's look rather quickly at each one of these. John is revelation. The Gospel of John is written to reveal Jesus' glory as the Son of God, a glory that was shared with the Father before the resurrection, a glory that is demonstrated by the signs, the miracles which Jesus does. And the supreme glory is seen in Jesus' passion, his death. The Gospel of John shows us that Jesus came to reveal truth, that Jesus himself brings truth, that Jesus is the true bread for the souls of men. Say more about that, but for a quick survey here. Signs and witnesses in the Gospel of John. Jesus' miracles are spoken of as signs in the Gospel of John. The term sign is used occasionally in other Gospels and elsewhere in the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to miracles. But John is very distinctive. That's his standard use for miracles. And the significance of that is that using semeion for miracle gives us an emphasis on it having a pointing function. It tells us something. It's pointing out something. It's signifying something. And so Jesus does all these miracles. The Gospel of John gives us 7 or 8 if we count Jesus' resurrection, and they tell us different things about Jesus' person and work. Jesus also does what we might call word signs. These are not miracles, but they are the 7 or 8 I ams of the Gospel of John, found in 6:35, 8:12, 10:7, and 10:11, 11:25, 14:6, 15:1, perhaps even 8:24. In which current religious concepts are taken over by Jesus to explain his person and mission and make a veiled claim to deity. Jesus' glory is attested by witnesses. And Jesus gives us a list of who these witnesses are. And I give you a few of them here. Jesus himself, John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist pointed very strikingly that he is not the one, but another is coming who he's not even worthy to tie sandals, if you like. The disciples are witnesses of Jesus' glory. The scriptures are witnesses of Jesus' glory. The Father is a witness of Jesus' glory. So, signs and witnesses. The person of Jesus is given in John in a number of ways, but a series of titles is perhaps the most distinctive way we see here. Jesus is called the Word in chapter 1, and that is worthy of some discussion, but again, we're a little short on time here. I mention primarily here that it links back into Genesis 1, where God creates by his word, and God said, and God said, and God said. And here gospel writer is basically telling us Jesus is in some sense that word. It picks up this whole logos theology that exists already in Philo and draws on both a Jewish background in Mimra and a Greek philosophical background in the Logos, the rationality behind the universe, if you like. Messiah, of course, a standard word that was used in all of the Gospels, shows up in John as well. Son of Man, key term in the Synoptic Gospels, but also shows up in John as well. Son of God, this is perhaps the most important of these terms as regards to John's usage of it. The one who is sent by God as Savior to lead the reader to recognize a claim, to make confession, made the confession of the disciples, reveals the Father, shares the Father's activities of giving life and judging. And then God, which follows from the phrase Son of God, but explicit in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word is God, the Word was God. And in 2028, he's confessed as God by Thomas, if you like, the climax of the Gospel of John. Work of Jesus in John, more titles, huh? John's favorite is Jesus' life. Men are in a state of death and headed for judgment, but Jesus offers life. And Jesus, in fact, calls himself life in 1:4, 11:25, and 14:6. Jesus offers living water, 4:14, and is the living bread, 6:33 and following. Similar picture, Jesus is light. 8:12, he's the light of the world, especially developed in chapter 9. Men are in a state of blindness, 9:39-41. Jesus cures blindness and gives the light of life. Jesus is the way, a major Old Testament theme. Think of Psalm 1:1. Similar to the idea of door in John 10:9. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. His saving death on behalf of men, and the flock, of course, introduces the idea of the church. The new life in John. Jesus is the Savior. We accept Jesus for new life, or we remain in darkness until the judgment. The new birth, a radical change produced by the Spirit in which a person becomes a son of God. Part of faith in all of this from the human side. This change is produced by faith in the Son of God. Knowledge. The unsaved have no real knowledge of God. We can know God through knowing Jesus. Love. Love characterizes this new life, this new relationship. This love is like that between the Father and the Son. It's directed toward the Son rather than the Father. There are a number of other terms as well. Abide in, mutual indwelling, etc. People of God in John. The term church does not appear in the Gospel of John, but see instead the term flock. We are the sheep, Jesus is the shepherd. The vine, we are the branches of the vine, Jesus is the stem of the vine. The love and unity that exists between Jesus and his people is like the love and unity that exists between Father and Son. Jesus sends his people as the Father has sent him. Eschatology. Well, part of the eschatology, if you like, is that as Jesus is going back to heaven, his continuing life is in the church. The continuing life of the church is part of the eschatology in John. The Spirit as a replacement for Jesus, we see this in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And we see in the Gospel of John what we call a realized eschatology or an already eschatology. Jesus comes again in the Spirit. We already have eternal life. judgment is already at work. But this already eschatology does not replace the not yet eschatology, even though it does not, the latter does not receive as much emphasis in the Gospel of John as it does, say, in the Synoptics or in the Pauline materials. We see reference to a future coming of Jesus in 14:3 and 21:23, and a future judgment in John 5:25-29. Well, that's been a very whirlwind tour of some of the emphases in the Gospel of John. It's not strictly a tour of the contents in the sense of an outline or anything of that sort. But John is a unusual gospel in many senses. One writer said that it's shallow enough a child can, what should we say, swim in, but it's so deep that an elephant has to swim, that can't wade, if you like. So John is both striking in its clarity and its simplicity, and also profound in its depth as well. Well, this is the end of our quick tour of John, but I trust for you it will be the beginning of a lifetime of study of the Gospel of John. Thanks for listening.